I'm sure some of you put on those funky sunglasses in the last few days, looked up at this solar eclipse and saw it. I saw pictures. Many of us did. In fact, a week before, I read an article. In no way does it reflect anyone with Christian convictions, but the article was entitled, "The Eclipse Reminds Us of Our Smallness." And he said some things that were fascinating, especially, I think, from a Christian perspective. Let me read a little segment of what he wrote. This is the week, a few days prior to the eclipse. He writes, "Next week's solar eclipse is a cosmic event that believers in both sacred and secular can find to be holy and helpful." That's interesting. He's like using the language of believers, whether a believer of sacred things or secular things. It can be both holy and helpful. And he goes on. Here's what he explains. I'm quoting him. "Psychologists call the feeling I experience watching the eclipse awe. According to them, an experience of awe is good for the mind and heart. It gives us accurate feedback about our smallness in life, setting us in a proper relationship with nature and the wider cosmos." From a Christian perspective, that is interesting. Smallness in light of creation is par for the course for the believer who knows God and the maker of all things and his sovereign ruler on high. For this journalist, the eclipse helps remind all of us of our smallness. But God's word, if not creation itself, has been doing that from the beginning. As is normal on Communion Sundays, we look at a psalm, and this week we are on Psalm 24. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Psalm 24. There's a lot there. Kids, if you have a Bible, grab a Bible and find Psalm 24. You can read it with me silently, as I read it out loud. I'm going to read the text, I'm going to pray, and then I want to talk about how this text does way more than an eclipse to teach us about our smallness before God and His creation. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." Let's pray. Father, help us to see from your word in relation to your creation the kind of God you are and the nature of what it means for us to be your creatures, even your people. Guide us as we reflect on your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look again with me at those first two verses. What a depiction of the dominant ownership of everything, not just the house, the earth, but all of its possessions. Verse 1, "and everything in it," every single molecule. If you can think about something created, it belongs to God. God is the creator. As verse 2 says, he's the founder, he's the sustainer, he's the sovereign of it all. It's God's, every part of it. The text wants you to think of this larger perspective of God's creation, even as we just sang moments ago, reflecting on God's ownership and relationship to it and our relationship to it. I remember I was on a field trip, cannot remember where, because I was a seventh grader and I wasn't paying any attention to those things. And we were on this little trail, and Mr. Steely, one of our science teachers, was leading this path, and I'm walking with a bunch of seventh grade boys, so you can imagine there was noise and there were sticks. And one of them, my buddy Kurt, saw a spider and went on attack. And he's swinging at the spider, it's sitting on a tree, and he's smacking at it. We're like, get it, Kurt! And Mr. Steely, I think the first time I'd ever heard him raise his voice that loud. There was another time, but that was eighth grade. And he goes, stop, boys. And we all stopped and looked at him, kind of surprising. And he said, "And he said, gather around," with his little two-finger thing he would do, and gather around. And he was a missionary kid raised in Africa and fell in love with God's creation and was this science teacher. And he gathered us around and he knelt down on the ground and he put his hand there and with a little flick got that spider that was scurrying to hide from these seventh grade boys. The spider literally sat on his palm, and it's almost like it was finally calm now, that it was a grown man and not seventh grade boys who were near it. And he lifted it up and we all gathered around. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but I can only imagine that Psalm 24 verse 1 is the main theme. Because I just remember looking at that spider and never thinking about bugs and spiders and leaves and trees the same after that little moment. As we're in this creation, God's creation, and this little trail, and the wind is blowing, and there's all these trees, and here's Mr. Steely holding the spider, and all those boys are looking down, and I'm sure he said something that had to come from verse 1. Boys, the earth is the Lord's. And everything in it. And there's a time and a place for whacking a spider with a stick. But not now. Not today. And I could just see Kurt just putting that stick behind him and like dropping it on the ground. And then Mr. Steely just kind of grabbed a little branch and pulled it down and set a leaf. And then he put his hand like this and he just kind of flicked with his little thumb, and that little spider, like obeying command, crawled right with his finger onto the leaf, and Mr. Steely just lifted it up, and I just remember watching this whole thing. But I'd never connected. I had not connected God as creator, which is some kind of a truth, to the reality of his creation. Every little detail. Mr. Steely is teaching me science, wanted me to think Christianly about all God's creation. And for him, the study of science was the study of God's creation and in relationship with the Creator. I had not thought that way before. And Psalm 24 wants us to think of the little things and everything in it. But it also is cosmic in scope. The whole earth, or later in verse 1, the world. The big thing. I remember when we lived in the UK and we walked in for the first time into Westminster Abbey, and if you've ever been there, it is breathtaking. And I still remember, I think we had our oldest son on a backpack on my shoulders. I would not put him in that backpack today or anywhere near my shoulders. And Laura and I are walking in, and got a little kid back here, and we walk in, and I was maybe 2 feet in, and I looked up at this amazing structure, and I was captivated. I did not have words. I didn't even know exactly what to look at. I just remember looking until I feel a tug on my arm and my wife says I'm blocking a door because I'd barely gotten in and I'm just looking. I was blown away by the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty. It felt overwhelming. I remember another visit, we went into Westminster Abbey and a choir was practicing and the sound went through this beautifully designed building and it just felt so powerful. Again, that's what these verses want you to feel. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And when you're overwhelmed by both the details of all of this belongs to him and the magnitude and the power and the beauty, it explains that transition in verse 3. when you see that world, you're like, who could have made this? And who am I compared to him? I'm nothing. Or the language of verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That's just poetic language. Like, who am I compared to God? Or who may stand in his holy place? The language is trying to say, who can imagine him or herself as equals with this creator? Or as peers? Oh, we're buds. We go way back. Or as worthy of his presence. In fact, when you think about the creator and his creation, when you think about who God is, it actually is more than just smallness. It's humbling. I think that's what verse 4 is trying to say. Who can do this? Well, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And every creature would say, where could such a person even be? That's not me. Like Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, his literally first response is, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even approach him. I do not belong in his presence. There's that magnitude, the reality of God's holiness and his otherness and his magnitude and his grandeur. And at this point, if the biblical story stopped, that would be it. But praise be to God, there's a verse 5. And maybe you missed it when I read it. But verse 5, it begins to project and explain and give winks to the gospel story that it's not about us making ourselves worthy or that we earn the merit or we can work for something. The gospel story is that God did something for us. He gave something to us. And look at the language in verse 5. After those questions of separation and distinctions in verses 3 and 4, look at 5. These will receive blessing from the Lord. He's the source. He's the giver. And vindication from God there. Look at that last word in verse 5. Up until now, everything has been God as creator. But in verse 5, he is now introduced as savior. Matching God's nature, he comes down. He dwells with his people. In essence, verses 5 is describing in brief what happens when his holiness and perfection meet his love and his hospitality. Such, verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him. Who seek your face, God of Jacob. What a powerful depiction of God as all-creating and all-holy, but generous and benevolent to you and me. So that the only response is praise and worship. And that's where verses 7 to 10 end. But they're meant to be worship in light of knowing who he is. It's not just, oh yeah, God, he's a buddy of mine. We go way back. He is massive and holy and sovereign. And we're not even worthy of his presence. And yet he's made his dwelling among us. He's extended himself to us. And all of a sudden, that strange paradox of God is completely other and transcendent and yet among us and for us causes this kind of praise. The language is odd to us. Lift up your heads, you gates. It's talking to the cities. It's like somebody coming around and yelling to Parliament and Congress and to every town hall, into every city center, and every shopping mall, whatever. Guys, do you know who the king is? Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 9 repeats, lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Now, interestingly, in biblical history, these words were part of a ceremonial entrance of the king. They serve as this cry of victory and honor and power and authority. In fact, most would argue that in 1 Chronicles 15, and I even put the text in your notes for you, Psalm 24 was sung as a ceremonial procession when the ark was brought into the temple. You've seen it. You've seen the grandeur. We do this in ceremonies, right? You see it for a wedding or for a funeral, certain formalities of ceremonial significance, demarcating and emphasizing important things, right? You can, in Westminster Abbey, if you have all of a sudden a funeral for Queen Elizabeth, or the coronation of a new king, you have all of this same pomp and circumstances declaring power and authority, beauty and majesty. How do you do that for God? Well, this psalm and those four verses specifically, verses 7 through 10, would be read aloud. Look with me in your notes at 1 Chronicles 15. I skipped some of the extra stuff just so you could get the image of the pomp and circumstance of the entrance of not just the king, but of the Lord. Remember, the ark of the Lord into the among the people is God's presence, his dwelling among them. I'm reading from the notes there. David, in 1 Chronicles 15, David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves. They purified themselves, made themselves ready. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Again, picture the circumstance, and there's more. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. The priests were to blow trumpets before the ark of God. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of, get this, units of 1,000. How many units were there? And each unit was 1,000. Went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with rejoicing. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the musicians and the choirs. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and of the playing of lyres and harps. Can you imagine how many people that, we're just talking to people as part of this processional, let alone watching, how many thousands of people, and they would be shouting these words, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord Almighty. Now, interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, you can just imagine that the fullness of God's presence moved from an ark in the temple in the Holy of Holies to the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, who is both the King and God's full presence. How is that even depicted? Well, there's an interesting account of this by a man named George Friedrich Händel. He wrote a little well-known tune called Messiah 280 years ago. Will we be listening to Taylor Swift in 280 years? Beach Boys? Probably not. Taylor Swift? Hope not. Sorry. Handel's Messiah, written in 1741. How many of us were around to listen to it? It was first played in Ireland, then moved to London. We all know the Hallelujah chorus. Handel's Messiah recounts the church calendar, really, which is the life of the Lord. It's broken into three parts. Part one is Advent, Christmas, the life of Christ. The second part is his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. And part three, the end of the church year, is end of human history, resurrection of the dead, Christ's glorification over all creation in heaven. But it's in part two, regarding the ascension of Jesus. Remember what the ascension is, right? As good low churchers, we love the death, we love the resurrection, and then it kind of just tapers off. The ascension is this Christ seated on the right hand of the Father, the reigning King already, but not yet in full, till he returns again, sitting in power, interceding on our behalf, the ruler of the Lord on his throne. How should you describe that image? Guess what Bible verse Handel decided to use? Psalm 24, 7 to 10. I'm gonna play it for you. I want you to just listen to it. Again, it's just one rendition, right? We're just listening to it. But you almost need to just imagine a choir of thousands upon thousands singing this song to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Every single word you hear, a couple different translations than what we use, but every single word you hear is literally just repeating verses 7 to 10. That's it. There's no other word used. He's just taking scripture and putting it to music in this royal ceremonial sound. All right? So you listen to this little couple minutes of Handel's Messiah. Best vocalists on the planet. And even that would not be enough to declare a fraction of the worth and the grandeur of the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty. Just picture the most ceremonial scene. Maybe it's just a mere mortal like King Charles with all of the sound and all of the dress. Now imagine hordes of angels and all God's people from all time sitting around a throne declaring, "He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory." That's the image Psalm 24 wants you to feel. Now, I get what the journalist said about the eclipse. I didn't quite feel the awe. But when I think of Psalm 24, when I think of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, when I think of the angelic host and the people of God from every tribe and every nation singing, "He is the King of Glory," then I get that feeling of awe. Then I feel my smallness. And to think that that same King became a servant. To think that rather than just you and me serving him, he came to serve us. There was no merit. Our hands were unclean. We trusted in the things of creation rather than the Creator. And yet he entered in and says, "Let me serve you. Let me live for you. Let me die for you." That is the gospel message. He is the King of Glory. That is your God. So hear that responsive invitation. Notice where Psalm 24, 7 and through 10 repeat several times. Lift up your heads. Lift them up. Let the King of Glory come in. Let him come in. That's what we get to do today, even with the communion supper, is such a way of letting Christ minister to us. The King of Glory become the suffering servant for the sheep of God. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by this amazing grace as we experience the awe, not merely of an eclipse, but of the remarkable glory of the King, the Lord Almighty. And then we think of our unworth. Who are we to ascend the mountain? Who are we to stand in his holy place? And yet here we sit. The saints, those set apart, not by our own merit or works, not by any qualities that we have or bring, but because the King of Glory served us. Oh, help us, Lord, to think differently about our creation. Help us think differently about our salvation. Open our eyes, Father, to adore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help your church give praise in word and deed to the one who is called the King of Glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.